take him and crucify him. As for me, I fight him. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Here ends our reading.
So well read. Thank you for that, Paul. If you want to keep your Bibles open to that page, I just want to welcome Rick Lewis to our congregation and to New Zealand. And I just thought it would be good just before he comes to preach from that passage if he would come up and I'll kind of interrogate him for maybe just a couple of minutes. Okay. We'd like to come up, Rick. Welcome back, brother. Is it cold enough for you?
It's a bit of a surprise.
Is that on?
Yeah, I think now. Is it now on? Am I on?
Is he on, Mark? Try speaking, brother.
Hello. How are you?
Is that on? You hear him at the back?
How am I going?
There we go.
Is that all right? Yeah. Don't all respond at once, okay? Because I'd be overwhelmed. I'm already overwhelmed. Yeah, this is fantastic, mate.
It is good, isn't it?
It's wonderful. Did Canterbury win last night?
Well, yeah, they came first. Auckland came second.
I'm really glad they hadn't played the Brumbies because you'd all be very unhappy with me.
Gosh, what was that?
I don't know. I think it's me picking on the Crusaders.
In fact, there's one. Rick was here a couple of years ago, and there's one question I wanted to ask him, which didn't ask him, because if you know anything about Rick, you'll know that he was in Canberra for a number of years in a church, but he was also chaplain to the Brumbies. How's that? And I wanted to ask him, what do you do as chaplain to the Brumbies? Do you pray for a win, or do you pray that George Gregan will keep his mouth shut to the ref? What do you pray for?
That's very unkind. That's very, very unkind. Well, no, actually, they don't need prayer to win. They just do that very well. As people would probably know, that I think God himself is a Brumbies supporter. They're just a football team. They're just humans like you and I. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we give them far too much accolade. They do a job, and it's a good job. We enjoy them. They entertain us. And in terms of my job with them, it was basically to be available to talk to them about Christian things when necessary.
Did you? Were they open to that? Or were they?
Some were. Some aren't. Those who kind of play for Australia. They are under so much demand that, in a sense, they have to kind of keep pretty aloof of everything else, really. So they're a bit hard to get to. But when things crash and burn, like they get injured and stuff like that, then there's good opportunities to talk. We had a few of them at home for meals, which is good because they're often away from families in a place like Canberra. Last time I was here, you had Brad Thorne in the conversation.
Yeah, sure.
Well, people like Brad, you know, they're in places that aren't home. And sometimes I think it's helpful to invite them into your homes. And on those occasions, it's interesting how often the subjects turn to spiritual things and where God fits in life. So,
that's great. Yeah. Now, last time you were here, you were with the Department of Evangelism. Shall I just use one microphone, Mark? Just this one here. Okay, so turn that one off, mate. Rick. There we go.
That might be a good idea.
Good. Thank you.
Am I on?
Is it on? Try that. Is it on? It's a red light. Does that mean it's on? Try it now, Rick.
Testing. Yes, yeah, I'm on.
Good on you, brother.
You're not going to ask me to sing now, are you?
When you were here last time, you were with the Department of Evangelism, but you've moved from there. Tell us what you're doing now.
Yeah, about October last year, I took up the position of being the rector of the parish of Engadine in Sydney, and loving every minute of it.
Right.
Yeah.
Is that a big parish, or?
I guess it's not that much different from this one, probably. Yeah.
You enjoying that ministry?
I'm loving it. For 3 years, I travelled just going kind of church to church to church, and that was really a positive thing to do. I'd blow up, and then blow out. I just love being with people, and I love the interrelationships that you have long term with people, and I really miss that.
Right. Okay.
So it's nice to be back in a pastoring situation where I can kind of think through things and work with people. And
would you like to be there for a long time now?
I think the best answer to that is to say the Lord knows.
Right.
So one just puts his trust in the Lord that he puts him in the right place at the right time, puts you in the right place at the right time. Yeah.
Well, thanks for coming back again, brother. What can we pray for you for?
People asked me that this morning. I guess I have some pretty common prayers. One is pray that my every thought, word and deed would be such that it glorifies God while I'm here. Of course, I want that to be the case all the time, not just while I'm here. But pray that I speak well, because the alternative to that's pretty awkward. So pray that I do that well. My own prayer when I come to something like this is, Lord, please help me to be as good one-on-one with people as I hope I am when I preach God's word from the front. So that... I think, you know, we preach sermons, but there is a sense in which your life is a sermon that people watch. Mm. And so I pray that both in from the pulpit and just in relationships with people, that I would glorify him in what I do. My wife and youngest son are coming to join with me on Thursday. And it's probably inappropriate, but I'd love my little 12-year-old to catch a trout while he's here.
All right, okay.
So there you go.
Do you want me to pray for that, or...?
Yeah, you could. I don't know whether it's appropriate to, but who knows?
Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for bringing Rick again, and thank you for his ministry. And we do pray, dear Lord, that you would speak through him clearly, that he would explain this passage properly, but also that his life would show the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for his speaking at the conference, and pray your blessing upon that. And we pray for safe travel for his family. And we pray that his young son would do everything that he wanted to do. So guide us and lead us, we pray, and fill Rick now with your Holy Spirit, that he may preach with your power and with your words. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm. Let me take that off you, brother. Use that microphone.
Thank you. Thanks. Ooh. Can I move that up a little? How am I going, sound men? Am I ready to go? Good on you. Thank you. It's great to be here again. I went for a walk yesterday, and I walked to a place called Mona Vale. Does that make sense? If there is a prettier city in the world than this city, then I really have to go there, because it was a fantastic stroll. So thank you for having me. Thank you for the invitation back. It's always good to get an invitation back after you've spoken in a place once, because if you don't get an invitation back after you've spoken there once, then there's always the possibility that you weren't any good the first time. So it's nice to get an invitation back. Thanks, Wally, for trusting me with the opportunity to do that. I want to preach from an aspect of John 19. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to John 19, that would be fantastic. They say that it's the clothes that make the man or the woman. But what about what's worn on the head? A white Greg Chappell hat for a cricketer? Perhaps not in New Zealand, though. Perhaps not as popular as in other places. And a Kubra hat for the farmer, helmets for the bike rider, pith hats for miners, a soft-brimmed hat for the fly fisherman, of course, with all his successful flies stuck around the outside. The cap worn backwards for the wrapper. Do you have wrappers here in New Zealand? You do? I think that's so appropriate for the cap to be worn backwards for a rapper, don't you? It's just an indication of which way their music is really heading, really. My children don't like me saying that, but I don't get it, I'm afraid. There's a fruit bowl, fishnet and peacock feathered bonnets for women, and increasingly popular bonnet parades as well. For some, they make attractive. For others, it's a statement. Functionally, they protect against sun and accident, even serving as a pocket for your fishing tackle. Hats. Of course, the most significant bonnet in history was actually called a crown. Like most crafts, this particular crown and crown-making craft group needed just the right material. A vine mature enough to bear thorns, but young and supple enough to be woven together by hand. Unlike most craft groups, though, this particular craft group was not a craft group full of women, but in fact a craft group full of men. But I don't want you to think of this as some kind of queer eye for the straight guy kind of craft group, although it strangely was. This was a craft group where, by mocking ingenuity and mustered human cruelty and a violent disposition, their crowning achievement was to draw blood from the life of a king. John 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Pretty awful scene, really, isn't it? But I wonder if this particular group of people, or in fact any of us this morning for that matter, realise how appallingly appropriate these actions were. Thorns are a word I think we all recognise, and they're things that we all try to avoid. Yesterday, as I was walking along the path, I noticed that along the path here there are many thorn bushes, and if you're not careful where you're walking, you get struck by them. Thorns are a word about, and we know that they're things that we try to avoid. Their sting is the consequence if you get stung by a thorn. It's the consequence of a lack of care and being where you should not be. Is that fair? In recent times, I have to say, my wife has enrolled me in a thing called Weight Watchers. Can you believe that? Look at me. Do I look like I need Weight Watchers? Don't answer that. Nothing like that, though, really, to make you aware of consequences in life. Join Weight Watchers, and I've learnt that you can eat food that you don't like. And in fact, you can eat as much of the food that you don't like as you like. It's a wonderful experience.
Of course, if that's not enough to get my motivational juices going, they actually weigh you weekly. And I have to say that I am learning that the consequences of being where I should not are never more apparent than when I am on the scales. I've learnt that sin begets sin on those occasions, as with Academy standard performance, I respond with a bewildering and dishonest sigh. How can that be? As a cover-up for all my late-night ice cream binges. Which, of course, people aren't supposed to know about. But now you do know. Anyway, sorry about that. And as if to give true meaning to the words, a thorn in the flesh, is my wife who measures contentment by how much weight she's lost compared to me. Thorns and consequences of being where one ought not be. Interestingly, the Bible speaks of a similar reality when speaking of our relationship with God. Thorns are used to describe the consequences of being where we should not be in the Scriptures. A lack of care about God and being where God never intended us to be has always had its thorny consequences. When the first man, Adam, sinned, we are told that his actions cast him into a world hindered by thorns and thistles, a world in which we still live. The wisdom of the Proverbs says words like these, Proverbs 22, verse 5, in the path of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul stays far from them. Thorns, friends, in the Scriptures are the consequences of a lack of care when it comes to God and living where we should never have been living without God in our lives. Why, even the finest things in life can be put amongst the thorns when God is missing. Wealth can inflict greed. Success can inject a blinding pride and arrogance. The pleasures of love can be poisoned by lusts. The privilege of work can be punctured by obsessions. The gift of family pricked with presumption. The joy of home ownership stressed by the mortgage. The wining and dining with gluttony and drunkenness. When even the glory of life itself, the thorns of guilt and failure and hopelessness can destroy. All the ruined joys of life, really, brought about by being where we should not be, living life without God in it. What's amazing about the thorny crown that Jesus wears in John 19 is, friends, when you think about it, this is the crown that we should wear, not him. But as we watch this cruel crown pulled down upon the brow of Jesus, I can't help thinking that here is the crowning achievement of human sinfulness. We press the thorny consequences of our own sinfulness upon the forehead of another, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But friends, that doesn't seem to be enough in John 19 to simply do that, to crown him with a cruel crown. No, there seems to be more that's required. As Pilate says, verse 5, you'll see there, he brings Jesus out and he says, here is the man. And the chief priests and officials cried, crucify him, crucify him. Here is a man like you and I, friends. He is truly a man. If you went to the beginning of John's Gospel, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became truly human like you and I. Here is a man like you and I, but one people would make suffer. But there is a sense in which he's not like you and I as a man. He understood human weakness and he always answered it with the gentleness and truth that was designed to keep people from being where they should not be, away from God. This man, they demanded, be put where, unfortunately, he did not deserve to be, on a cross. A second time Pilate speaks, only this time he brings Jesus out, and you'll notice he doesn't say, "Here is the man now." He says, "Here is your king." See, Jesus is not just any man. If you went back to the beginning of John's Gospel, you would see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the pre-existent one. He lives before the foundations of the earth. He has intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father in a way that you and I would never have understood. And that he is himself the divine one. He is God. He is a king. But they shouted as Pilate brings him out and says, "Here is your king. Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him," they say. You know, in John's Gospel, the very beginning, he says, "The light has come into the world, but the darkness would not receive him." And indeed, here the darkness does not receive him. Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And here we see this incredibly awkward response, such a lying response by the people of Israel, as they say, "We have no king but Caesar." On the back of an Israelite history, that's just a disgusting moment. The chief priest answered this way. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. I mean, I think John 19 is a staggering scene, really. The king from heaven, who showed his authority on many occasions to draw the thorns that wounded people. And there are so many occasions where he draws the thorns, aren't there? And seeks to. This week at the men's convention, I'll be talking from John's Gospel. But you see in John 3, Jesus trying to draw the thorn of the confusion of Nicodemus. Chapter 4, you see him again try to draw the thorn of a woman who comes daily to a well to draw water, but every day leaves thirsty. Again and again, here is this one who seeks to draw the thorns that have wounded people, because they are where they should not be, away from God. And yet, as this is the kind of person he is, what we see is that people now demand that he be more than wounded. Here is the one who comes to mend the wounds, but here is a people who he meets who longs to wound him, but more than wound him, to crucify him. A cruel crown of suffering, it seems, is not enough for this king rejecting people. Such a crown, of course, when a person wears a crown, should be given a throne, shouldn't they? Every king should have a throne. And appropriate to this particular cruel crown is his cruel throne. Their words, "crucify, crucify," call for his enthronement, an enthronement that would see him lifted up. As John said, he would be lifted up, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Here he is lifted up, and to his wooden throne he'd be held with thorns of human making, nails to pin him to the cross. You know, I understand in the movie The Passion. Now, have you seen the movie The Passion? It's come to New Zealand, hasn't it? Please nod. Are you still out there? Yeah, good. Phew. I was just hoping that you hadn't all nodded off at this point. But I understand that in the movie The Passion, the only appearance of Mel Gibson is his hand at the crucifixion of Jesus. And the hand, it's the hand that holds the nail as it's about to be driven in. That's the only appearance, I understand, of Mel Gibson in the movie. See, for Gibson, he recognised that the nails that held Jesus to the cross were in fact the consequence of his own sins, of his own foolishness, of being where he should never have been in this world, apart from God, doing those things which dishonour him. And that the one who bore the nails was in fact the one who was the answer to him being where he should not be. I guess we're used to seeing man's inhumanity to man. You only have to watch a Crusaders football game. I shouldn't have said that. But on our news broadcasts every evening, we see pictures of man's inhumanity to man, don't we? But please see here in John 19 why this act of inhumanity was in fact so important. As awful as this scene may seem, it needs to be seen that Jesus in fact wore the crown, bore the nails, and took his throne. That's what Jesus did. And the crowning achievement of sinful humanity is nothing compared to the crowned achievement of Jesus here in John 19. But you won't get this unless you hear the words of Jesus to Pilate just prior to his being crucified in verse 10. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." See, if Jesus is going to die, Jesus makes very clear, it will not be by the will of Pilate. It will not be by the wolves that bay at the door outside, "Crucify, crucify." He won't die according to the will of humans. He will die by the will of God. It will not fulfill human purposes, his death. It will fulfill God's purposes. And it's the crown of thorns, I think, that should alert us to the purposes of God here. Remember, thorns are the consequences of us being where we should not be. But look here, who wears the thorns? Jesus wears the thorns. And as he is crowned, we are meant to see that this king bears the thorny consequences of everything that we have ever done when we have been where we should not be. What is more amazing than the actions of men to cruelly crown God's king here is that God's king is willing to wear this crown. Bear the nails and take the wooden throne. And you might say, well, hang on, he had no choice. Oh, he had every choice. Why did the man who healed the withered hand, why didn't he cramp up the hand that wove the evil garland placed upon his brow? Why didn't this man, whose rule could quietness see, blunt and snap this furled wreath of cruelty? Why didn't this man, whom even the demons feared, bring fear upon such evil craftsmen on this particular day? Why didn't this man, who could prevent the stoning of others, why didn't he prevent his own crucifixion? Why? Well, it's because it was the will of God that the King of Heaven would bear the consequences of our sin. And to rule from a throne that would display his love and offer his forgiveness through all of history. A throne that is the cross of Christ. And in a few moments' time, we will take and eat and drink in remembrance that the one of whom we eat and drink, he took the consequences of all the times that we so foolishly were caught out in places that we should never have been. Done for you, done for me. Did you know that Broadway has an annual bonnet parade? To raise money for AIDS charity, honours are given to those who raise the most money. Prizes are given for the best designs and presentations. It's sponsored by such people as Continental Airlines, the New York Times, and of course, Target. And at their recent annual bonnet parade, they raised $2.14 million. But that, friends, is pathetic compared to the crown paraded on the day Jesus walked to the cross. Not a charity for the few who are sick, but the charitable action and work of God to rescue all, including you and me. And while a bonnet parade over 6 weeks would raise $2.1 million in Broadway, in 3 days, the promise of God in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead would raise the hopes of anyone who put their trust in the one who would wear the crown for us, bear the nails, and take his wooden throne. One who would raise the hopes of all. I don't know about you, but in my life, I've had to wear a number of hats. Today we talked about the crown that Jesus wore, but there are hats we wear, aren't there? Has anyone got a hat on today? There's a man. Is that? No, it's not. It's a girl who's hooded there. It's okay. I don't think there's anyone here with a hat on today, is there? There are many hats, though, that technically we have to wear. There is the hat of responsibility at work. There's the hat of, for me, of being a dad, of being a father, a husband, all those sorts of hats. But I've discovered that there are two hats that I find particularly hard to wear. The first is the hat of humility, that actually acknowledges that I have often in my life been where God never wanted me to be. A hat of humility that says, hey, I have been wrong. I think it's a little easier to recognise that when you're young, but can I say to those of you who are older today that it's really difficult, isn't it, to wear that hat the older you are and the longer perhaps you've put off wearing that hat? Because the longer you put off wearing that hat when you're old, that hat of humility that acknowledges that you have failed God and done the wrong thing, well, it means that longer is the life in which you've had to say, I've been wrong. My experience of senior people is they don't like to admit that they've been wrong. If you've lived to, say, 70 years of age, and suddenly today you discover, hang on a minute, I've been wrong about God, you have to admit that the previous 70 years, you've been not right. You know how hard that is to say, don't you? That's the first hat I find that really difficult to wear. And the second hat, which perhaps is equally difficult for old people, but I think particularly difficult for young people, is the hat of submission to another crown other than your own. To actually submit to the crown of another's rule over your life. Two hats, very hard to wear, the hat of humility and the hat of submission. But when it comes to Jesus, he wore the hat of humility and died for you. And he has been raised to the right hand of God the Father, above whom there is no other. And there is only one response to him that can be made today, and that is to wear the hat of humility, acknowledge that we've sinned against him and been where we should not be, and to submit to him who is the only one who can draw the thorns of your foolish mistakes and grant you forgiveness. He wore the crown for you. Let me ask you this morning, will you gladly live beneath his crown? A crown of suffering, yes, but the crown of his glory. Will you live beneath that crown this day? For there is no hope anywhere else than to live beneath the crown that Jesus wears. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, This morning we confess that in thought, word and deed, there have been many times when we have been where we should not be. We want to say we're sorry and to ask for forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus wore the thorny consequences of our own foolishness. Thank you for your love shown to us in the death of your Son. Thank you for raising our hopes for life as you raised your Son from the dead. Please help us to live wisely by being where you want us to be, humbly and submissively living beneath the crowning achievements of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Thank you.